I'm going to ask you three questions because I've just made these up on the spot.
Yeah, and I'm used to this.
And then you can have a chin wag, and then if there's a chance for any questions, I think if we could, you know, if we aim to be finished around 9-ish, that gives us time to go and mow lawns, get firewood, find some donuts. Let me pray, and then I'll ask out three questions. Dear God, as Warwick's already mentioned, it is a magnificent morning. And we thank you for the daily reminder in the sounds and the sights and even just the experience of getting up into the morning of your great goodness to us. Father, that has not changed. And as we were chatting about it at Scripture this week, the kids came to remember and to be reminded that even though the world's broken, that doesn't mean you're not in control. And Father, your Son died upon the cross for our sins and rose. As we saw in Revelation, you're seated on the throne, the Lamb has opened the scroll, and the Spirit is our guarantee. Father, that's regardless of our cultures, it's regardless of our backgrounds. And as we think about sharing this good news of Jesus with people from different cultures, help us to give thanks that we've got that opportunity. Thanks for Dad and Mum. And thank you for the opportunity they've had to do this in a number of cultures. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Before you start on your three questions, just remember there was a time in your life when I asked the question.
That's right. That's right.
And that's why
it's going to
be difficult.
And unlike Dad, I don't have the spotlight for his face. Dad, tell me, tell us, because I know it, tell us a little bit about your family. And kind of some of the places you've lived and done gospel work. Just a brief summary.
My family or our family?
Our family.
Oh, our family.
Our family.
Well, there are five of us living and one in heaven. Bernard has an older sister, a second older sister, who died when she was only 3 months old. That was a serious heart problem she had. Back in those days, they made it, it was difficult to diagnose such things. But Bernard grew up in a family of five, me, Marion, an older sister, Meredith, and a younger sister, Martha. If you see Marion walking around today, the dress she's wearing with zebras all over it was made by Martha. So she's living down in Kings Point. She and her husband have done some time in Tanzania as missionaries. You know all about Bernard. I don't have to say anything about him. And I have no secrets to tell you about his past life, except that it was an occasion at Little Athletics where he was riding his bike home and didn't see the parked car right in front of him, which was interesting. And his older sister is a nursing sister at Shoalhaven District Hospital. I grew up on the south side of Sydney at Maroubra, and Marion grew up on the north side of Sydney in Greenwich, and that has been a cross-cultural presence in our lives ever since, let me tell you. And you probably have picked up on the fact that there are different cultures in Narrabri as well. We'll come to that later on. Marion trained initially as a primary school teacher. I trained as an apprentice, an aircraft maintenance engineer and a draftsman in Qantas and an aeronautical engineer. We met when she had finished studying at Moore College. I was just started. And we were married and worked in... First curacy I had was at Ryde. Then we went to train at St Andrew's Hall in Melbourne. And we worked in East Africa for two tours in Tanzania and Kenya. Came home, and while we were home, the Archbishop of Kenya got thrown out in an ecclesiastical coup. And there was no room for me back in Kenya then, so then we did a couple of parish ministries, one at Kiama, one at Maroubra, before an old friend organised for us to go to Bangkok for 8 years, what turned out to be 8 years. We looked after the Anglican Church in Bangkok for that length of time, got involved with a lot of refugee work with people from Burma, visited a big refugee camp on the border for, I suppose, nearly 100 times over that period of time, once a month. Came home, worked at Cronulla for a little while as a senior assistant minister, and then went to Ulladulla and retired, where we've been since 2011. But we did 1 year back in Africa in 2012 on the slopes of Mount Kilimanjaro, where the best coffee in the world comes from. got high on coffee more often than not. So that's really all we've done. God has been very kind to us and given us a lot of experiences that we would not have otherwise had if I hadn't been a clergyman and Marion hadn't been willing to marry me knowing that was going to happen. Is that enough?
Yeah.
Good.
So you also did a year in Broome and also some time in Malaysia as well.
Yeah, we
did. Right?
We did some time. It was 10 months in Broome. That was, we'd come back from Bangkok. I had to go back because the bloke that followed me all fell to pieces. So we went back to Bangkok to put it all back together again. We did a little bit of time in Sabah, only 3 months. Not Malaysia, Sabah. Well, it's part of Malaysia, I suppose.
All right, two final quick questions. Most of us associate culture with food. Tell us the most interesting meal you've ever had in terms of content rather than environment.
Okay, so we're travelling up to the border to go to this refugee camp, and at that stage the church used to hire a van and a driver, and we'd go up there, and we're running a bit late, so we're getting to the outskirts of Bangkok, and he decides it's time for lunch. So he pulled into this place, looked like an aircraft hangar, and he said, there's good food here. So we go in, and he says, now when you go in, he said, you'll see two very big pots boiling. And sure enough, there they were. Now he said, in the first one, the whole pig is in there. But if you don't like that, in the second one, they've taken out the stomach and the brains and everything else. So I opted for the whole pig, and it was a fascinating meal. It was full of plumbing and all that kind of stuff. So that was one interesting meal we had.
Yeah, no worries. Terrific. All right, another question. We often find other cultures confronting. As you've dealt with a number of cultures, what's been one of the most disturbing cultural things you've had to confront?
Well, I'll give you one. I was going to give you... No, I didn't include this in the illustrations, but this was the most instantly disturbing thing that ever happened to me involving cross-culture, but it wasn't really disturbing in a shock-horror kind of way. So very soon after we got to Tanzania, I was walking along... I think it was in Dodoma, where we'd gone to do some shopping or something like that. And suddenly I became aware that a man had walked up from behind me and taken me by the right hand. Now, this is the first time in my life that an adult man had done that, just taken me by the hand. And I tell you what, it was the most shocking and horrible feeling. I mean... It's one thing to shake hands with someone, but for a completely strange man and an African to come up beside you and take you by the hand, that was really weird. I later on learned that he was anticipating that what he was actually going to tell me might have an unpredictable result from his point of view. And this is a typical African way of one man introducing a subject of discussion to another man and he's not sure what will happen. So he neutralizes the right hand.
Yeah.
It's as simple as that.
So he can't get punched.
Well, he doesn't know if I'm not left-handed, you see.
There's a guy, he hasn't read the Book of Judges, has he? That's right.
Exactly.
Can I just ask you, have you eaten pigs since?
Pigs?
Have you eaten pigs since?
Oh, yeah, no. That was a lovely soup. It really was. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
All right. How about I hand over to you? You'll chat for a few minutes, and then if there's any questions people have,
sure,
you can have a chance to do that, and then we'll pray at the end.
Okay. I am assuming that you are interested in how do I share the gospel with someone who is not one of us. Let me use that phrase from Yes Minister. And by that I mean it's not that he's from another part of Australia and speaks the same English that you do, but something about him or her and that's a bit can be a bit tricky, tells you straight away that he is from another country, probably speaks a different heart language to you, eats food that you might be a bit suspicious about, and so on. And I think one of the most multicultural places I've ever been in is Tamworth. I have to say, just walking around the streets of Tamworth, if you have travelled overseas and or you've lived overseas especially, you get used to identifying people that are culturally out of the place they feel at home most in. So I take it that's really the thing that intrigues you, interests you. How do I talk to such a person if I ever had the opportunity to do so? So I'm going to share with you just four little illustrations of cross-cultural things, and help you to see in each one of them something that might intrigue you and make you think about how do I share the gospel in such circumstances. So I just had four of them, and then I want to mention a couple of quick things about the essence of evangelism as I see it, so that you don't get confused and start talking about the wrong things. And then just four things that I think are really important when we come to doing evangelism. So here are my four things. Last week, in all this business about how we're going to greet one another when we've got to be 2 metres apart and we're not allowed to shake hands anymore, and we've had all sorts of, you've seen all sorts of pictures of people doing things like bumping elbows and pumping fists and so on. And one letter to the Herald suggested that we should greet one another in the way that Indians and many Southeast Asian people do. If you've been to, have anyone been to Thailand? No? Okay. When you go to Thailand, you will notice people doing this to one another. You've probably seen pictures of it and whatever. And this person writing the letter to the Herald said, why do we greet one another that way? It's so nice, so gentle, and all that sort of thing. What they don't realize, what the letter writer didn't realize is that what's called a Y in Thai, you sort of slightly nod your head and put your hands together like that as you greet someone. They never touch hands in public, generally speaking. It's got nothing to do with greeting in being friendly at all. When two Thai men approach and they do this to one another, it's very important to see where the two men respectively place their hands. Let me stand up, and you mind that for me for a minute. Thank you. So you're at the airport, all right, and people are coming off the plane and they're being greeted, and you see a man go up to another man and he greets him like this. If he greets him like that, he is signalling, you are my social superior. If he greets him like that, he is signalling, we are social equals. If he greets him like that, he is signalling, you are my social inferior. It's really quite nasty. There's nothing friendly about it. But it's important to establish straight away where the two men fit socially so that they can conduct a conversation appropriately. We're so used to the idea in Australia that we all just greet one another. Whoever he is, we shake hands. We are all equal. Now, the origins of shaking hands is another matter. But the why is a signal straight away that unless you know how you and the other person fit socially, it's going to be very awkward to conduct an intelligent, appropriate conversation about anything. Now, there you are. That's the first one I wanted to share with you. Secondly, so you're in Bangkok, all right? Everybody looks the same, apart from the people who are obviously Europeans or Arabs or Africans.
Are you taking questions as you go?
No, 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 not yet, not yet. I'll give you another one. You can sit on your question for a minute. And it's lunchtime, and it's absolutely chaos on the streets of Bangkok at lunchtime. Now, Bangkok is one of several very, very large offshore Chinese cities. Three or four people out of five in Bangkok are actually Chinese and not Thai. How do you tell who is Thai and who is Chinese, and does it matter? Well, the Chinese will be eating with Chopsticks, of course. But not the Thais. The Thais eat with a fork and spoon. Does it matter?
No.
Well, it certainly mattered to the producers of The King and I, starring Yul Brynner, and I forget who the female lead was. Because in that movie, Yul Brynner, the King of Thailand, is shown eating with chopsticks. The Thai nation was so outraged that that film was banned in Thailand and remains banned. Wow. So, yes, it does matter that you don't make those stupid sort of cultural mistakes. So here's my third illustration. It concerns, he is no doubt dead by now, an extremely elderly Kenyan man who used to bring eggs to our house when we were at a place called Maseno in Western Kenya. I was there running a little Bible school. And he used to come and Marion would buy eggs from him and we'd chat to him and he'd go off. He was tall, extremely thin, always dressed in very tattered clothes. And one week he didn't turn up. A second week went by, a third week, and I just concluded that he died. He was so old. But then 5 weeks later, he turned up again. And I said to him, I'm glad to see you. We bought eggs. And I said, I thought you must have been sick. Oh, no, he said, no, I haven't been sick. I've been to an East African revival convention in Machakos, which is about 100 kilometres on the eastern side of Nairobi. We were on the western side, about 300 kilometres to the west. And I said to him, how was Machakos? I'd only driven through it once. And he said, oh, he said, it is a very evil place. And I said, is it? He said, yes. He said, I knew that as soon as I got off the train. I said, oh, how could you tell it was such an evil place as soon as you got off the train? He said, the men. I said, the men. He said, yes, he said, the men were not wearing shirts and trousers.
What were they wearing? Shorts?
African clothes. Now, he associated in his mind wearing shirts and trousers with being Europeanized to the extent that you had adopted Christianity. So straight away, he concluded that these men at Machakos were not Christians because of the way they were dressed. And finally, here I am, I've been about 2 months in Tanzania in 1972, and I'm at St. Philip's Bible School in Kongwa, and Bishop Madinda is paying a visit. He's the local bishop of that area of the Anglican Church, and he decided to sort of chat me up and see how I was going. And as he was going, he gave me this little piece of advice. He said to me, Stephen, he said, I hope you understand that you should never say to a Tanzanian man that he is a sinner. Now, I was a good missionary in those days, and I didn't know what to make of this. I was finding it difficult to imagine how I could share the gospel with a Tanzanian man without crossing that little particular bridge. And it was some months before I finally figured out what he was saying to me. In the Swahili language, there is a word called heshima. I suppose there's an Australian equivalent to it, but it's hard to figure out what it might be. But heshima is a Tanzanian male's concept of his self-worth. It is very important that you never, ever suggest to him that his heshima has been dented or tarnished or somehow compromised. To the extent that a football team goes away, has a football match with someone, gets beaten and comes back. But you will never hear them say, we lost the game, or the Tanzanian equivalent. They will always use the verb to win in a sort of backhanded way that indicates that we played our best, but on the day we were overwhelmed by irresistible forces. It wasn't our fault. Never. So I think Bishop Madinda was saying to me, yeah, sin's okay, you can talk about sin, but don't use it up front as a way into a conversation like, a preacher I heard about in a Canadian evangelical church who began every sermon by standing in the pulpit, pausing dramatically, sweeping the congregation with his eyes and saying, "You're a miserable lot of sinners, but have I got a word of hope for you?" Every Sunday, apparently, he used to begin his sermon in that way. "Don't do it," the bishop was saying to me. "It won't get you anywhere." So they're all...
Pardon? I'm going to try that. That's going to be a social experiment.
You're not tall enough.
It's a fair observation.
Now, any quick questions? Phil, you had a question you wanted to ask, I think.
Well, in your first example, you talked about establishing the social ranking and the conversations would be couched in...
Would take that into account.
Would determine from those social...
Yeah,
well, that immediately... Well, how?
Oh, well, for example, one simple way is that in Thailand there are various forms of Thai.
Sort of like the caste system of India.
No. This is language.
Oh, okay.
Just the various forms of Thai.
Oh, okay.
It's not uncommon to meet Thai people who, 30, 40 years of age, cannot write Thai. They can't read it either. They can use it verbally, but Thai is such a weird language. It's a kind of, it's got its origins in Indian Sanskrit. And so when you're speaking to a person who you would regard as your social superior, you would be very careful about the Thai language you conducted that in, the form of the way in which the Thai language... A lot of the Thai language is inferred. It's an infuriating language. We were advised never to try to learn it. But I learned enough about it to know that it's... You can't parse and analyse it in the way you can English or another European language, for that matter.
So,
whereas if you figure that the person you're talking to is your social inferior, you can use a more careless colloquial form of Thai.
What if they're your?
Well, you just use a middle of the road kind of Thai.
So even depending on where you are socially will affect the word, the language form you use.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And that's not even getting to the content.
No. That's not even getting to the content. No. That's right. Does that sort of indicate...
Yeah, I'm just thinking of the consequences for trying to convey the gospel, that's all.
You've got to remember that Thailand is the land of institutional ambiguity. One of the things I might mention later on, if I'm repeating myself, right through Southeast Asia, you can't really claim to be an adult who has arrived unless you can lie convincingly. It could have something to do with being a stock and station agent. I'm not sure, but you unless you can really lie convincingly, you have not arrived as an adult. So I'm talking to a woman called Victoria Bob from Burma, and we're discussing a young man who's a refugee from Burma in Thailand, and he wants to go to Australia. So he goes to the Australian embassy, and somehow or another he's got a Burmese passport, which is unusual, you see. So Victoria says to me, "That boy, he is so simple." And I said, "Why is that, Victoria?" "Well, do you know what he said to the Australian embassy official who asked him how he got his passport?" "No, Victoria, you tell me. What did he say?" "He told him that I bought it." How simple is that? In other words, he told the truth. He's a Christian now, you see. You're not going to get anywhere with someone like an immigration official telling the truth. An old Karen National Liberation Army officer was being interviewed for the same process. And I forget his name now, but he's sitting down and he's being interviewed, and the interviewer realises that he's been a significant person in the Korean National Liberation Army, and he kind of preps him for the interview by saying to him, "Mr. So-and-so, I'm going to have to ask you certain questions. I don't have any options. I have to ask you these questions, but I would ask you to think very carefully about the answers you give me." So immediately the embassy official is signalling to him, "It's okay if you don't tell me the whole truth and nothing but the truth." So... few minutes into the interview, he says to him, I have to ask you some questions about certain things you may have done. Have you ever killed anyone, Mr. So-and-so? Yeah, hundreds of them. Mr. So-and-so, that really is not a very helpful answer. But I did. Burmese army people killed many of them. All right, okay, I'll just put that as a maybe. You see? So it's all very confusing and very interesting. So there you go. There are some little examples of cross-cultural things that I've experienced. None of them was that important, I suppose. Does it matter to Australians if you're coming into this country that you understand us? Well, I discovered something very interesting last year when preparing a sermon. I didn't know this. Did you know that the Australian Department of Home Affairs publishes in at least 18 languages a little booklet called Life in Australia? And in that booklet you can read, I quote, an Australian values statement to which if you want to come and live in our country, you have to formally give your assent. I wasn't unaware of that little booklet, but there it is. It's a statement of Australian culture. So even the government thinks that they can identify what Australian culture is. So Australian culture can be about big things, it can be about little things. There was the guy who was the principal of our theological college in Kongwa was a New Zealander, Bob Glenn. He had found and married an English single missionary when they were in Tanzania together, and he actually told me this. He said, you know, Stephen, he said, I made an interesting discovery about Mary on the first night of our marriage. I said, what was it, Bob? He said, with a bit of a chuckle, he said, we both use the same brand and colour of hair dye. A little cultural glitch to maybe overcome for Bob and Mary Glenn. She's still alive. He is not alive anymore. Okay, so we'll continue on at this stage because I do want to share with you just a couple of quick things about this whole business of witness. Some of you will know that in the very first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus says in verse 8 to the 11 disciples, and they're identified as the 11 because Judas has committed suicide. In verse 8 of chapter 1, Jesus says, they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you possibly know that the word, the Greek word that Luke uses for witnesses there would be the same word you would use for a witness in a court case who's telling the court his understanding of certain things that happened or were said that are germane to the case. Now, if you then thought, okay, well, I'd better find out just how the writers of the New Testament went about this, because with some exceptions, most of the New Testament, or a good deal of the New Testament, was written by people who would have understood that this was a commission personally from Jesus to them. So if you go to the rest of the New Testament and read it to try to find out what Jesus might have meant by witness, I think you'll come away from that experience a little bit confused. Why do I say that? Well, here's an example of the confusion that I think that could arise. You think you're a witness for Jesus. You think that one of the things you've got to do is represent him fairly and truthfully to the world. So if someone puts up his hand in the audience and says, can you tell me what was he really like to be with? You might have thought, well, gee, one of the things he really loved doing was talking to people in parables. Is that important? Well, interestingly, one of the Gospels doesn't mention a single parable that Jesus told. The other three all mention them. And lots of preachers spend a lot of time talking about the parables of Jesus. And you might also think that people writing about the spread of the gospel afterwards might think, Jesus taught in parables. That'd be a good move, wouldn't it? Maybe I should include a few parables in my letter. I think they're almost totally absent. Miracles are a bit the same way. people talk about the miracles that Jesus did, and sure enough, in all four of the Gospels, there are lots of miracles mentioned. John uses them a bit differently than the first three Gospels. But once you get out of the Gospel area, you find almost nothing about the apostles doing miracles. We know they did them. We know it was possible for them to do them, but they don't waste any time describing them in detailed terms, so that a preacher coming along later on might say, I'm going to do a series of sermons on the miracles of the apostles. Well, you'd be hard put to put a series together. Miracles were there, sure. Paul even raised people from someone from the dead. Peter raised someone from the dead. But there's very little detail about it. Maybe it's just that they were so busy doing miracles that they didn't have time to write them down. But quite clearly, faithful witness to Jesus did not involve imitating his parabolic method of teaching. It did not involve lengthy discourses on the miracles he performed. So what was it? What's at the heart of the witness that Jesus expects his people to bear to him? Well, go straight to the end of Acts chapter 1. And the little section there, verses 15 to 26, you'll know what happens there. Matthias gets elected to take the place vacated by Judas Iscariot. So they've got two men, and they choose Matthias from the two. What are the qualifications to be on the ballot paper? Well, we learn about that in verses 21 to 22. Peter said to all those who are present, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. So immediately there's a time frame there. No Johnny come latelys, thank you. We need people we've had time to look at, that kind of thing. But then he says, for one of these must become a witness with us of what?
About the resurrection.
No, 50% for that.
His resurrection.
His resurrection. Full stop. Why is the resurrection so important? Why do I mention this? Because somewhere along the line, as we are faithful witnesses to Jesus, it's his resurrection that matters in the New Testament. Mm. Now, I know that Paul says, I preach Christ crucified, but it's in the context of it where he mentions that, it's quite obvious that there's a whole package of stuff there, which includes resurrection. Because the resurrection proves some very important things about Jesus that nothing else did. You might say, well, he was obviously the Son of God. Look at the miracles he performed. Does that prove he's the Son of God? Why not?
He said the other apostles actually performed miracles.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, well, okay, fair enough. But yeah, they've got the Holy Spirit with them, so they're obviously gun operators, aren't they? But when Jesus comes along and starts performing miracles, people are astonished. But in one sense, they shouldn't have been. Why? Thank you. There is not a single miracle that Jesus performs that is not replicated or duplicated in the Old Testament, not even raising people from the dead. So at best you can say, as the scribes and the Pharisees said, we know God is with him because he performs miracles. But we knew that about the prophets and others in the Old Testament as well. So it's not his miracles that prove he's the Son of God. Paul says it's his resurrection in the opening verses of Romans. We know he's the Son of God because he was raised from the dead. Well, how does being raised from the dead prove that Jesus is the Son of God?
Because he raised himself from the dead. He didn't get someone else to raise him from the dead.
Oh dear, you haven't been listening to your father.
This was the exact question we had with the senior high boys. And that was their comment. And I said, no, Ephesians chapter 1 says God raised him from the dead.
Over and over and over again in the New Testament. You went to the wrong scripture lesson. Over and over again in the Bible, the New Testament says God raised Jesus. Jesus did not raise himself. Okay, we're making a little bit of progress here. So why did God raise Jesus from the dead?
Seized him. him at his right hand.
Oh, yes, I know the rest of the story. Yes. But why did he raise him from the dead? Because it would have been a bad look having a corpse on the throne.
Over here,
yes,
Ralph.
To show that the job had been completed and what he said when he was on earth was true.
That's pretty good, but I'll only give you 85% for it.
Let's try.
Jeez, you're a hard taskmaster.
Yeah.
I thought you were bad.
Where do you think he learned it? Okay, let me go sideways here a moment. According to the Bible, why do people die?
Because they sin.
Because they've sinned.
No, because I've sinned.
No, because they sin.
Okay.
All right? A lot of sin involved in the death of Jesus wasn't all his.
No.
None of it was his. That's the point, you see.
Yeah.
So along comes a man who was different to all other men and women in that he did not sin. Yet he gets killed. Now, what is a God of justice going to do about that? He's going to raise him back to life. As if to say to the Pharisees and the rest of them, that was a very bad thing you did and I cannot let it stand in history. He never sinned. He did not deserve to die and I'm raising him back to life to demonstrate it. That's the truth that is demonstrated about Jesus in the resurrection. This man never sinned. He should never have been killed. He did not deserve to die. But, gentlemen, he did die. It's written somewhere there in the annals of the Roman Empire. Crucifixion day to day, three people crucified, gives their names, full stop, signed off by Pontius Pilate. It's a fair record of the day's events.
The other one is the once they found his tomb empty, they probably chucked someone else in there.
First act of recycling.
So the death of Jesus is there as a real part of our history. And the task of the disciples, and I think particularly Paul, because I think this is the thing that really shocked Paul when Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus. I think Paul was saying to himself, but you're dead. I was there. I know you're dead. And Jesus is gently saying to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it, Paul? I'm not dead. You are persecuting me through your persecution of the disciples. And I think Paul at that point realized that he had to wrestle with the reality of the death of Jesus and the truth that it should not have happened. That it was entirely the fault of the Jewish people themselves that made it happen. And God said so by raising Jesus from the dead. Now, why is this important? Because there's a death there that is now usable for some other purpose. Remember, if you know your Old Testament, what did the high priest have to do on the Day of Atonement before he went into the Holy of Holies? He had to offer a sacrifice to remove his own sin, because if he didn't do that, who knows what might have happened if he'd gone into the Holy of Holies with his own sin on him. So he offers a sacrifice to cleanse himself, so that for just a brief time, he's fit to go into the Holy of Holies. The Epistle to the Hebrews teaches us, among a whole lot of other things, that that's something Jesus never had to do. So our witness is to his resurrection, because only by witnessing to his resurrection are we able to offer someone a way of dealing with their sin. And that, gentlemen, is something that no other faith offers anyone, especially Muslims. Especially Muslims. And I've seen them in the streets of Narrabri. Who knows where they're going further west? They're going somewhere.
They don't believe Christ was crucified anyway.
Why? Of course.
No, he just...
Because if they did allow that he was crucified, they'd have the same problem that Paul had.
Yeah, yeah.
How to deal with his death, because he was now obviously alive. So that's their explanation of the resurrection, that he never died.
He never died.
So that's right. So there was no resurrection.
As far as the ones I spoke to, they said he was just taken up to heaven. He didn't He didn't have to die, you know, and that, all that other's a load of rubbish.
That's right. Okay, so I want to just point that out, because I think that one of the problems with witness is that the temptation is always to sort of duck the issue and talk about the fact that I'm talking to you about Jesus because he can make your life better. He can help you deal with your broken relationship with your wife. He can help you deal with the broken relationship you've got with your boss. He can give you purpose where you've had no purpose, all that sort of stuff. Now, all that sort of stuff might well be true eventually, but the important thing, despite what Bishop Adinda said to me, is to offer the person you're talking to a way of dealing with the fact that they know there is sin in their lives. They are not the people they should be. And it doesn't matter what culture people come from, they'll have ways and means of trying to answer that question in their culture. In the case of Muslims, it seems to me the way they have of dealing with that is simply to pass the buck to Allah.
Yep.
All right, now we can't do that. There is a place for we as human beings to do something, as it were, to acknowledge that we're sinful, and there's a way of dealing with that, and we have to accept that way because there is no other way. There is only one person who's been raised from the dead. Only one person's life was big enough to take away the sin of the world, and that person is Jesus. Is that? I don't think I'm telling you anything you don't know at that point. But it's important to remember it, because unless we keep it clear in our own minds, we can veer off and get involved in other things. When we honestly trying to share the gospel with someone. But the task is very simple. It is to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus, and through our witness, enable Jesus to call his lost sheep, whoever they are. We've got to make sure that when we speak to people about Jesus, we are fairly representing what he wants to be saying to them. He wants to say to the people we're witnessing to, I was raised from the dead so that you can have eternal life. It's my voice, it's your voice that will bring that message to people. And if we cloud it, mess it up with other stuff, well, it's no wonder Jesus finds it difficult to get an audience. Better stop there. Just for a moment.
You had a question.
You know how before you said it was entirely the Jews' fault that Jesus died?
Sorry?
You know how you said before it was entirely the Jews' fault that Jesus died?
Yes.
But didn't God want that to happen?
I'm sorry, Baxter. Yeah. You're quite right. Humanly speaking, it was the Jews who took Jesus to before Pilate, accused him of capital offences of which he was not guilty, and used that to blackmail Pilate into allowing them. You remember, you've got to be very clear about this. Pilate says to the Jews, you take him, and I'll give you the means, but you take him and you do with him what you want to do. Pilate wanted nothing to do with it.
But it was God's plan.
But it was
That's
God's
what you're
plan.
Saying, isn't it, Becca?
But the whole thing is God's plan, isn't it? Yeah, okay. That's fair enough, Becca. That's good. Okay.
Right.
Let me say four quick things, if I may, and they might help us. I think the first thing to remember is that when we're evangelising, when we're trying to get people to change their minds about God, when we're trying to get them to accept the authority of Jesus over their lives, the task is to win their hearts as well as their minds. Even Philip Jensen said to me later in his life, he's still alive, praise the Lord, I no longer think, Stephen, that it's possible to argue people into the kingdom of heaven. And I thought, yes, but that's all right. Philip's a great friend. It's just that he hasn't had much cross-cultural experience. So the task is to win hearts, not just minds. I had a long conversation once in Bangkok with a young, very articulate, very committed Buddhist woman who'd been brought to me by her English fiancé because he wanted me to marry them. I couldn't do it because I wasn't allowed to marry people in Thailand. But I took advantage of this because, A, she could speak English beautifully, and, B, she'd been educated at a very classy Catholic school, and, C, on her own admission, she was very committed as a Buddhist. So we talked for a while, about the differences between Buddhists, committed Buddhists and Christians, and we agreed that just at first glance there's not much to tell the difference between them from the outside. We eventually looked at the fact that we had different reasons for behaving in the way we did. But I said to her right at the end of our conversation, I said to her, before you go, can I ask you one simple question? She said, of course. I said to her, which of you think is most advantaged by the faith framework within which we live? And she instantly replied by saying, oh, you are, of course. You're much better off than I am. And I said to her, why do you say that? She said, because you have someone who looks after you. I have nothing.
Mm. Yeah. But you don't have to live that way.
Yeah.
Well, yes, indeed.
Yes.
But that was interesting. I could see in her life that there was a huge empty hole. And that is typical of Buddhism. Emotions are the most dangerous things in your life. You must eliminate them absolutely and completely if you expect to advance into the next phase of your life when you die. Buddhists are very, very proud about the rationality and accountability of their belief. And as a couple of them said to me, why should I put my faith in someone who was too stupid to avoid his own death by crucifixion on obviously false charges? What sort of a hero is that?
Should have learnt to lie.
The second thing I want to say is choose your target very carefully. I've referred to Bishop Adinda a couple of times. His advice was wise, even though I misunderstood it at the time, because to start with sin with a Tanzanian man is not really very clever. You've got to find something weaker in his armour than that. And I would suggest that that's important. Study your target very carefully if you're going to go after anybody with the gospel and find the gap in their defences. When the 2004 tsunami hit Southeast Asia and hundreds of thousands of people were killed in various countries, one of the oddest things that happened in Thailand, because many foreigners were killed in Thailand, mostly tourists, was Thai people going around in tears, apologising to friends and relatives of these foreigners who died because they had not been able to protect these people from the tsunami. Now, from a Western point of view, that was just plain stupid. But it does highlight a wonderful thing in Thai culture. They really are concerned for the welfare of people who come to their country, and they do feel a big obligation to look after them. It is part of their culture, and they believe they'd fail. So for me, for example, to try to talk to a Thai person about the gospel, it would be foolish to tackle them about an aspect of their culture which I don't understand really, and I think is slightly sus. Because it's obviously quite superior to Australian culture in many respects. We all think Australians are wonderful people until we declare a pandemic.
No.
And then you get bowled over by toilet paper armoured people all over every supermarket. Here's a third thing. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. Partly because that's what Jesus said to us, but also partly because we need to convey to the people, to the world, that God individualizes people. Each one is made in his image. And the tendency of the fallen world is to ignore that individuality and roll us all up together in big lumps so that we can be better controlled. But what does Jesus say in John chapter 10? My sheep hear my voice. And earlier in the chapter, he actually tells his disciples that he knows his sheep. He knows his sheep by name. Now, I know that doesn't work in Australia because our mobs of sheep are too big. And that would be mind-boggling, wouldn't it? If you had 5,000 sheep to look after and you had them all named, maybe numbered. But that's not the way God operates. Jesus has names for his sheep. And as we share the gospel with people, we've got to get that across. We've been made individuals, not just one vast mass of humanity. And the last thing I want to press upon you, gentlemen, is the need for you personally to be a credible witness because of who you are. You may be testifying to the Son of God and his capacity to take away the sin of the whole world one by one. But it's very interesting to me that you often read in newspapers and other media that judges in court cases are not at all shy of commenting on the credibility of witnesses at the end of the case. They become pretty good at that. They hear a lot of it. But I think that if we're not credible in our own Christian lives, then we won't be good witnesses for Jesus, because that lack of credibility tells people we're not really as committed to our message as we want them to be. And you'll fall at the first hurdle, particularly in Australia, because the great sin, I think, is, well, I would have said hypocrisy, but it's the same thing.
Better Jesus be good.
So let me close off with these words from Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, said Jesus, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, and he's speaking to his disciples here, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now, I don't know whether any of that really helps you guys in what you obviously believe you want to do, but I'm happy to try to answer questions. But just remember, questions are easy. Answers are more difficult.
Any questions?
Sure. So, Stephen, how do you... just some practical sort of things. How do you actually sort of start off? So you've given a lot of good sort of things about what we sort of need to understand about you know, a culture and things like this. But even if you do that, how do you actually broach the subject in a practical way? You're sitting there with across the table from a Muslim guy who you might sort of know, but you know. How do you actually sort of say, by the way, do you want to talk about Jesus?
He'd love you to ask that question, because he's got his mind made up already.
Yeah.
Muslims are the easiest people to talk about religious things with. They really are, because of the way they've been brought up. They are so convinced that their religious view of the world is right that they're eager to share it with you. He probably has the same problem you think you have, but it's not his country. It's your country. And so his culture tells him that, at least for the time being, while they're not in a position of majority, they have to wait. And so he wants you, if I may, this is a bold statement, he wants you to talk about religion, because that gives him a chance to talk to you about religion. And that's when the real fun begins. And that's where you probably do need to go at that point straight to the resurrection, so that neither you nor he waste time. Because if he is one of Jesus' lost sheep, Jesus will use that to speak to him in a way that you can't. But here's the thing about Muslims. My understanding is, and I'm no expert on Islamic evangelization, my understanding is that one of the, more often than not, many former Muslims who have become Christians, they've had a vision somewhere in there that's part of their religious journey. Now, I don't know why that is. Thai people almost never talk about visions. But I think it's because there's an awful lot of superstition in folk Islam. And most of the Muslims you meet are not well instructed. They're no better instructed than the average Australian Christian in many ways. But the few dogmatic truths they need to hang on to have been well taught and deeply ingrained in them. So I've only had an experience once of bringing a person to Christ as a result of a vision, and he wasn't an Osman. He was a former Australian warrant officer who served in Vietnam, and he had a vision, and we worked through it, and he became a Christian and remains a Christian to this day. But be prepared to talk about visions. Maybe a couple of questions you could ask such a person would be, has God ever spoken to you, Muhammad? Tell me about it. How did it go? What did you learn from it? Another question I think you might ask Muhammad might be along the lines of, you've been in our country for a while, Muhammad, and you know that we Australians are not perfect. And I'm sure that a lot of people who follow the way of the Prophet are not perfect either. How do you deal with your conscience? All right. So there are a couple of ways in there, but this all is predicated upon the fact that you've already established a friendship relationship with Muhammad. Mm. The one thing I would counsel you against is ever going into a service station, realising that there's a lady and hit with a hijab behind the till and bombarding her with a gospel verse. That could lead to very nasty results if her husband is actually hiding behind a counter somewhere. And you haven't seen him.
The key thing with what Warwick's saying, in one sense, is you can't, because every conversation is going to be different,
yeah.
You can't. But that first and last point is really make sure that your practice and proclamation go hand in hand.
Yes, yeah.
So get the two P's right,
your okay.
practice and your
okay.
proclamation,
yeah.
because that's actually one of the things, isn't it? Like, how often in Australia do people like you invite a Muslim person home for a meal or offer to have a meal with them?
Never,
yeah.
so far.
Yeah, and so that's actually a really, you know, it's the same with the Indigenous community. How often do we actually say to an Aboriginal person who's been coming to church or we work with, why don't you bring your family around for a barbecue?
Yep.
And so those yeah. things
yep.
are kind of quite, because then they go, oh, actually, this guy's going to talk to me about a guy who loved his enemies so much he died for them. And this guy's invited me around for a barbecue.
Yep.
Oh, maybe he's trying to put that into practice.
Well, he may go that far, but don't forget that this Muhammad, the Muslim guy, we typify him with a name like that, he's in a strange country. And even if he's a half-decent Muslim, he's got a pretty low view of the Australian way of life. And you need to, you just need to be friendly. Really, but there's more to friendliness than just
sausages
offering to take him for a beer. Now, that'd be an interesting mistake to make, wouldn't it?
Yeah, try to come round. Try to come round for spare ribs and a beer.
Yeah, that's right.
No.
Damn it. I didn't listen to Stephen. That's right. So, and you just, I mean, come on, Warwick, you've got an imagination. You should be able to come up with things. Do a little bit of research. Find out how many kids he's got, what they're doing with school.
So what you're sort of suggesting is you really need to, with most of these other cultures, don't sort of just come in cold. Sort of have a bit of an idea about them in the first place, and some more background sort of information and things before you. Yeah, often though the first opening up is I think the hardest thing. It's actually starting it is the hardest.
Ask Muhammad, get him with a cup of coffee and say to him, how long have you been in our country, Muhammad? Mm-hmm. 5 years. How are you finding it? Oh, he probably won't want to tell you, but it must be very different to where you come from. Where are the differences? I once tried to do this at Kiama with a guy that I'd met. He was Vietnamese, I think. I don't know how I met him, but I persuaded him to come and allow me to interview him at a men's breakfast. And it became very clear very quickly that he was absolutely reluctant to say a single critical thing about Australia. I really tried to push him, and at one stage I went too far and he was just sitting there perspiring profusely, unable to say a single word, and I realised I've pushed this guy too far, I can't do this. Because what I wanted him, what I wanted the men, the Australian men, to see, that this was how he felt about, because Australia's obviously not a perfect country for refugees and people like that. But I'm sure if you think about it, think about where he works, try to find out if in fact he hasn't got a PhD in neuroscience and he's working as a labourer. That actually happened to me at university. I did aeronautical engineering and my lecturer was a man called Dr. J.O. Muchnicks, who lectured me in aerodynamics for three consecutive years, and it was only after I left university that I discovered what happened to him. He was a Latvian and he worked with the German Focke-Wulf company right through World War II. He was in fact a world famous aerodynamicist, and the Germans lost the war. He eventually emigrated to Australia, and at the time when the University of New South Wales, as it now is, was actually being built and formed, one of the staff from the School of Engineering was walking down a street in Perth and he saw a gang of men digging up the road. And he recognised him, recognised his face. And he said to him, "What are you doing here?" And he just shrugged and said, "Well, it's the only way I could come to Australia." In a month, they had him in Sydney on the staff. So there's all sorts of those little backstories that they won't bombard you with them, but I think they're there. Buddhists are much more difficult to talk to because they are constitutionally ambiguous. That's part of being a Buddhist. You've got to hide everything because it's dangerous to let it out. Good question, Warwick. By the way, how many Muslims live in town? Do you know? Do we know?
Oh, quite a few. Yeah. Well, I don't know, but quite a few. But there'd be, it's a very small proportion, obviously. But there's more than a handful.
What do they do? What for work?
No, they mostly work with us.
No. So
a lot of agricultural research.
Yeah. So they're well qualified, well educated.
Yeah, very much so.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
I guess there's some that aren't, but certainly the ones that I know are.
Well, here's a question you can ask. This comes out of the first 3 weeks that Marion and I were here in 2014. What was something that Marion and I were asked to do? You were there.
We asked all sorts of stuff.
No, you were there. What was the event?
Flog a dog, man. So
we were asked to put on.
You're asked to put on something to do with science and discussion.
No, we were asked to put on a dinner for people with PhDs above.
Yeah.
And we had 13 or 14 people turned up. I was gobsmacked. I thought, goodness gracious, am I going to lift my game as a preacher here? So here's a question.
I've lowered the bar, Dad.
What was that? The reason for the dinner, as I understood it at the time, was that some of you guys sometimes find it a bit hard at work because you get the mickey taken out of you for being Christians. That's a good question to ask a Muslim, isn't it? So he's highly qualified. Does he... How does he maintain his faith as a Muslim in the face of what other people would say is scientific evidence that that's a load of hooey?
I hadn't thought of that aspect, yeah.
Because I have that problem, Mohammed. So there are more opportunities than you think. We've just got to think creatively about it.
Now, gentlemen, it's 10 past 9.
Can you speak
so,
him for more than an hour?
I know.
He's only just getting warmed up.
He's a relative. You've got to treat him with respect. He's your grandfather.
And he's your elder.
That's right. I'm going to pray, and then if you want to go, you can. But if you want to keep sitting around having a chat. Roasting in the sun, hitting mozzies. Yeah, that's right. Let me pray. Dear God, thank you for Mum and Dad, and thank you that you've taken them from the lower North Shore and the eastern suburbs of Sydney to other cultures and other places. I thank you for the way in which you do that with people to the ends of the earth. Thank you that you give us a message that's quite simple. There's a bloke who's been raised from the dead. We've got to deal with it. And thank you that in that truth is the answer to the stuff that we know about ourselves, that we are broken people who aren't what we're made to be. Father, help us as we think about this in our own lives, to know that in Jesus our sins are forgiven because he bore them at the cross, and you raised him from the dead to say, here is someone to walk you into my presence. Father, apply that to us in our practice so that when we proclaim it, people see a consistency in the good news of Jesus. Father, bring us into contact with people from other cultures today and give us great wisdom and discernment to strike up a conversation. Amen.
Amen.